planned for this week, and I commend those of you who have made the special effort you have made to be here with us this morning. And we just trust that these lessons will prove to be beneficial. We're studying the life of the Apostle Paul, and in particular noting the letters that he wrote and how they fit into his life. It's my observation that many people study the letters of Paul and study the life of Paul, but don't integrate them. And it helps a great deal, I think, to understand the letters when we see to whom they were written and under what circumstances and even at what point in his life these letters were written. The world into which Paul went was so much like the world in which we live now. Not necessarily the world we lived in 40 years ago or 50 years ago, but more and more, our nation is turning to paganism. It's a neo-paganism, a new paganism. And the question that we face constantly is the extent to which we adapt to that world in which we live. And I think the answer is found in the fact that the Apostle Paul went into those places that were so corrupt, so immoral, so ungodly, so unbelieving, and just preached the pure, simple gospel of Christ, calling for complete repentance, for total separation from the world in which they lived. And the more the world becomes pagan, the more separate we'll have to be from that world. And it's so easy for us just to drift along and be influenced more than we realize and fail to take the stand that we ought to take. I debated considerably whether to use these lessons in the mornings, and I hope you'll find them beneficial and useful. If you don't, well, just tell me about it. Maybe about Wednesday we'll just abandon the whole thing and do something else, because above all things we want these lessons to be practical, and we want you to benefit from the lessons that you study. Today we're beginning then the life and epistles of Paul, and hope to get through the 1 Thessalonian letter, the 2 Thessalonian letter, at least, as we consider this series of studies. Paul's early life, of course, is familiar to most of us. He was a man of Tarsus, a very important city, no mean city, he said, no small city, but a large and important city. And I think one of the interesting things about it was that it had one of the most prominent universities in all the Roman world. And yet, Paul's father, being a Jew, though also a Roman, sent him to Jerusalem so that the teaching of Gamaliel might bring into his training the law of God. This was first and foremost in the training that Saul was to receive. He was a prominent Jew. He exceeded that learning and accomplishment of most of his peers, he tells us, going beyond them in his knowledge of the law and the practice of the law. And he became very closely related with the Sanhedrin, gave his voice, we're told, on occasions against the disciples of Christ when they were being tried, which may mean that he was a member of the court, though it may not really imply that, but he was at least closely related to it and was present when Stephen was tried, and when Stephen was stoned, he held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. In the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, immediately after the stoning of Stephen, we're told that Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And verse 3 says that for Saul he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And then in the 9th chapter and the 1st verse, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest for letters so that he could go as far as Damascus, about 135 miles away, and there bring to Jerusalem those who were disciples of the Lord. But on the way, you recall, he saw the great light. In verse 3 of the 9th chapter, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he heard a voice, verse 4. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This was, of course, the Lord whom he saw and the Lord whom he heard. In chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, Barnabas told the brethren in Jerusalem how Saul had seen the Lord. That's in verse 27. And in 1 Corinthians 9:1, he said, Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? And in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, listing the witnesses who had seen the Lord after his resurrection, he speaks of himself as of one untimely born. And this vision of the Lord qualified him to be an apostle. He was told on this occasion, even on the road to Damascus, that he was being sent to the Gentiles to bring them to the light. This was his special commission given to him by God, even before he completed his conversion to Christ. But he recognized his sin, for in the 9th chapter in verse 9, we read that he remained praying in Damascus, waiting for the messenger the Lord had promised to send, and did neither eat nor drink during that time. Evidence, of course, of his contrition, of his awareness of the mistake that he had been making in persecuting the saints. He was converted quickly. Ananias came to him, as the Lord had indicated, healed him, and told him to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And the 9th chapter of Acts, which gives the immediate report of his conversion, says that immediately he arose and was baptized. It was something that he was prepared to do because he was now converted to Jesus Christ and was determined to follow him. He began preaching immediately, preaching in Damascus, and then he went to Arabia, he tells us in Galatians, for some 3 years there. Just what he was doing, we do not know for certain. I'm rather inclined to think that the truth was being revealed to him by the Lord, just as the Lord had revealed the truth to his other apostles during the 3.5 years he was on earth. But he returned to Damascus and preached in Damascus until there was such anger stirred against him that they were going to kill him. And so he was let down through the wall in a basket in order that he might escape the fury of the Jews who were angry with him because he was preaching Christ. He went to Jerusalem, and the brethren in Jerusalem were afraid to receive him, and you can understand why. He had caused so much trouble among them. But he was introduced by Barnabas, but it did not take very long for opposition to begin to be aroused against him. And the Lord appeared to him and told him to leave the city because they would kill him. And so he went home to Tarsus. After some 4 or 5 years, we're not sure just how long, but Barnabas came to Tarsus and found him and brought him to Antioch, where he and Barnabas worked together for some period of time. And then he and Barnabas went on what's called the first evangelistic tour, missionary journey, and it was on that journey that Saul came to be known as Paul. Now, before we go farther with this, I'd like to spend just a few moments with a map. Tarsus is up there in what we call eastern Turkey now. This, as we've said, was a very important city and a Greek city where he was exposed constantly to Greek culture, Greek language, and this all prepared him in a very special way to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But at an early age, as was pointed out, he went to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel. After studying under Gamaliel for a period of time, he went to Damascus to persecute the saints, the followers of Jesus, and that's when he was converted, and then he went to Arabia for 3 years, and then returned to Damascus, and from Damascus he went to Jerusalem, but that's when he was threatened with death, and so he went back to Tarsus before he was called to Antioch by Barnabas. And I'd like to take just a moment with a timeline. It was interesting to me in doing a little research on this to realize how many differences there are. I tried to find, I saw a whole series of chronological timelines for Saul, and I thought, well, if I can find two of them that agree, I'll just take that. But I couldn't even find any two of them that agreed. But basically speaking, we're not very far off when we take the dates that I'm suggesting here. Paul was probably born about A.D. 1. This is the general consensus. And so his age would match the dates that are on this chart. In A.D. 30, the church was established on Pentecost. About A.D. 34, perhaps his conversion. Some discussion and difference about this. In 37, 3 years later, a little more, he went to Tarsus to remain there until Barnabas came to bring him to Antioch. And then about A.D. 45, perhaps, they go to that area of Turkey to preach the gospel. From Antioch to Seleucia, then to Cyprus, which was the home of Barnabas, incidentally, preached in Salamis and Paphos. Then up onto the mainland, they went to Antioch and Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And we're moving over this quickly because they didn't write any letters during that time, but we certainly would not want to skip over these travels that he engaged in. From there, he returned through those cities that they had established churches and appointed elders in every church, Acts 14 and verse 23, and then back to Antioch, skipping Cyprus this time, not returning to that place. And that's the end of what we sometimes speak of as the first journey. Now, after that, they went to Jerusalem to discuss the matter of circumcision, and then the proposal was made that they go on a second journey and establish or strengthen the churches that they had begun. But you recall there was a difference between Barnabas and Paul by this time, as to whether they would take John Mark with them, who was a relative of Barnabas. And Paul was determined not to take him because he had turned back on that first journey, and Barnabas was determined to take him, and so they separated. Barnabas did take John Mark and went back to Cyprus. But Paul took Silas, who had come with them from Jerusalem, and they started on what we speak of as the second evangelistic tour, second missionary journey. They go back through the churches that they had established, and in Lystra, a very significant thing, they take there Timothy, who had probably been converted on that first journey, a very young man. And I'd like to say a lot about that. I think it's wonderful that, in the first place, Paul respected this young man to the point that he was willing to trust him when he didn't trust John Mark. It's significant that Timothy, though a young man, was willing to go with this older man, not knowing where he was going or what the circumstances would be, a man that would be pretty severe, pretty strict in the way he expected Timothy to conduct himself. And it's interesting, too, that as far as we can determine, his mother and grandmother raised no objection whatsoever. And so Timothy leaves with Paul and Silas from Lystra, intending to go over into Asia, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them go. So they went to Phrygia and Galatia, and then on planning to go to Bithynia, but again the Spirit forbade, so there was no other way for them to go but pretty well due west, and they go to Troas, not knowing, I suppose, where they'd go from there. But you remember the man from Macedonia said, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so they left, taking on Luke in Troas, and at least the four of them, we can identify, moved on to Philippi. They had some success in Philippi. A church was established that was a blessing to Paul for the remainder of his life. But there was also terrible persecution. He and Silas were arrested and beaten, as you recall, and we want to remember this. They were beaten and put in stocks and kept in the inner dungeon, the inner prison. But an earthquake enabled them to escape and to convert the jailer in the middle of the night. But for the people of the city, the magistrates asked them to leave the next morning so there'd be no more trouble, more nor difficulty. I'm going to stop just a minute to wonder what might have gone through their minds. They'd seen this man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us, and they assumed that was a vision from the Lord, and that's what the Lord wanted them to do. And so they knew the Lord was going to bless them, and they get over there, and what happens? Well, they get beaten up and put in prison, and am I sure that's what that vision said? Am I sure that's what the Lord wanted me to do? Well, from there, they go on to Thessalonica. And this is a place we want to remember specifically because we're going to talk about a letter that was written to Thessalonians. Several things we want to remember about Thessalonica. Do your best, as we suggested yesterday morning, now to put yourself in this place. You're going with Paul, and you're going into Thessalonica, and you are finding here a city, first of all, whose religion is idolatry. We worry many times and think it very difficult when we go to a place that where there's not much faith, where people are unbelievers, or where people are following Islam, or where the community, like the community where I live, is largely Jewish, or they're all Catholics, or whatever we say. And this makes it difficult. Well, these people were idolaters. And as a result of that, of course, immorality was rampant. It is always true where idolatry prevails. When people make their own gods, they make their own ways to worship those gods. And generally speaking, it takes a very fleshly, immoral plan to worship these idols that they have made. Idleness was very common. In fact, that was just considered the ideal. And I told you a minute ago that our country is getting more and more that way, and that's become the ideal here. If you can just retire early and take cruises and sit out on the beach or go to the mountains or whatever and do nothing, that seems to be what we think is ideal. But and that was true in Thessalonica and in Athens, you remember, as Paul as it's described in the book of Acts. Idleness was an ideal. They had slaves to do the work. And anybody that had to work with his hands was kind of a second-class person. And death, in their judgment, ended it all. They had no expectation of resurrection whatsoever. They believed that death was the end. Well, in Acts, the 17th chapter, we read about Paul's activities in Thessalonica. And I'd like for you to turn to that. We need to read it to get the scene very clear in our minds. Acts 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis, that is, coming from Philippi, where they had been beaten and imprisoned, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, sought to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. These are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now let's just review that just a little. They preached the gospel, but a mob attacked the residence where Paul had been staying, and a peace bond was required. That is, they had to put up a sum of money to assure that there'd be no more trouble. But obviously, if Paul stayed there was going to be trouble. He wouldn't be responsible for it, but those who were resisting his teaching would be. And so it was necessary that they leave. And that Paul and Silas both leave to go to Berea. And there's nobody left there. As far as we know, Luke was left in Philippi, and we're not sure where Timothy was, but no one was left at this time in Thessalonica. Those new converts, those new Christians, and they're under great pressure and persecution. And what's going to happen to a little church like that that's left without the teacher? Paul goes to Berea, And then from Berea, when trouble is stirred up, he goes on to Athens. Now let's look and see what happens when Timothy joins him. In the 17th chapter of Acts, in verse 15, we read of his going to Athens. But we read that when Timothy joined him in Athens, as he asked him to do, Timothy was sent back to Thessalonica. Paul didn't want to be alone in Athens. He didn't like to be alone. But he was so concerned about that church in Thessalonica that he sent Timothy back. Well, he remained in Athens alone, indicating Silas was not there with him. And when things didn't go too well in Athens, he went on over to Corinth alone. But we read that Timothy and Silas joined him in Corinth, and when they joined him, they brought a report concerning the church in Thessalonica. And it was a good report. Timothy said, things have gone well. They've been faithful. They've been loyal. And so Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, and I'd like for us to turn there because we're going to look at some things of significance in 1 Thessalonians. And the first thing I'd like you to note is that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were the writers. Paul and Silas, which is the same as Silvanus, and Timothy were together in Corinth when this letter was written. And in the 1 Thessalonian letter, we learned that the church had survived. Look at these passages of Scripture. Beginning with verse 6, he says, "You became followers of the word of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to speak anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And so they had survived. And in the 4th chapter, in verses 9 and 10, he says, they loved one another, and even loved those in all of Macedonia. And in the 5th chapter, in verse 12, it seems that elders had been appointed. So Paul's anxieties for the church in Thessalonica were greatly relieved by this report that Timothy brought and Silas when they joined him in the city of Corinth. And he wrote back this letter commending them for the fact that their faith had survived. Now let's see references in the book of 1 Thessalonians to these various things that we have noted. In the first place, he speaks about what had happened to him in Philippi. Remember, just before he came to Thessalonica, in Philippi, beaten and imprisoned and asked to leave town. And in 1 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter and verse 2, he makes some reference to that. He says, even when we had suffered before and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel in much conflict. And then he speaks about the preaching that he did when he was in Thessalonica. Even after we had suffered this, verse 3, he says, "For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests the heart. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us." This is one of those passages that indicates the warmth of Paul's feeling for those to whom he preached. And this is an essential, I think, for success in the preaching of the gospel, to deliver not only the words, but deliver our own selves to those whom we teach. I think there's some reference to the mob action in the 14th verse of this same chapter. "You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea and Jesus Christ. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men. Look at this particular, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved. It was when Paul began to preach to the Gentiles in the city of Thessalonica that the Jews stirred up this mob to try to keep him from preaching to the Gentiles. And he says, as always, they fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. In the 17th verse, he said, we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. How did Satan hinder? Well, that peace bond would have kept him from returning, because the brethren there were poor, according to 2 Corinthians 8, and they simply could not afford to forfeit what was there. And if they had, it would have been trouble that might have brought the death of Paul. And so he continues, therefore we wanted to come, but Satan hindered us, for what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? And then he speaks about being left in Athens alone. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we're appointed for this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it has happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. This reference to the idolatry of Thessalonica. Just reading from Acts, you might not realize that Paul had spent time converting Gentiles, and that many of those who were converted were Gentiles. But in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians in verse 9, he speaks about their turning from idols to serve the living and true God. He deals especially with immorality. You know, it's so easy when we know that there is immorality in a church or among the people to whom we're speaking to go kind of easy on that. It's difficult sometimes to talk about it when we know that some individual we're trying to teach on a personal basis is living in immorality, maybe living with someone not their marriage companion. But Paul dived right into it. This was something of which they had to repent. This is something that had to be changed. And so Paul didn't hesitate. Beginning with the 4th chapter, in verse 1, he says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, you abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such as we have also forewarned and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And so he urges them to remain pure and not to be characterized by the immorality that was all around them. He deals with the matter of idleness, telling them in the 2nd chapter in verse 9 how he himself had worked. And then in the 4th chapter, beginning with verse 11, he said, aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. And then there is this marvelous discussion of life after death. These people, in spite of believing that Jesus had risen from the dead, grieved greatly when their brethren began to die. And they wondered, are these brethren going to enjoy the benefits of being Christians? Perhaps they expected Christ to come immediately. In fact, we see later that they did. And thought that if you were not alive when Christ returned, then you would miss out on the joys and the blessings of forgiveness and salvation and obedience to Christ. But in the fourth chapter, he warns them and urges them not to be grieved. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And it is interesting, and I'll just mention this, that in the conclusion of every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, there is a reference to the coming of Christ and to the joy that will be revealed after death. Paul, I'm sure, didn't realize he was dividing this into chapters. Maybe the one who divided it into chapters just did that intentionally. But at the close of every chapter, there's a reference to the coming of the Lord. Well, this is the letter that was sent back to Thessalonica. And when the messenger returned after delivering the letter, whether it was Timothy, which seems likely, or whoever it may have been, he reported that it had been well received, but there were some other problems. There were three problems, and we're just going to note these very briefly. One was that the persecution was continuing, and the second was that they misunderstood the second coming of Christ. And in view of all Paul had said about it, they expected it immediately, it seems. And the third was that this idleness was still a problem, that many of those in the church were not even working at all. Now, Paul wrote a second letter to them to correct that, and it was written from Corinth, and the same men were involved. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and the first verse, saw Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. They're still together in Corinth as they send this letter to the church in Thessalonica. And in chapter 1, Paul dealt with persecution. You remember that familiar statement that God would render punishment to those who threaten you or persecute you, but to those who are troubled, he'll give rest with us when the Lord returns from heaven. In the second chapter, he deals with that misunderstanding about the coming of Christ. He says there's going to be a falling away first. Don't expect it just absolutely immediately. And then in the third chapter, he deals with the matter of idleness and says that those who won't work should be removed from the fellowship of the church. Don't treat them, he said, as enemies, but admonish them as brothers. Well, I hope this helps us to understand the connection between Paul's activities in Thessalonica and the problems that existed first in the city and then in the church. When Paul went into the city and found the conditions that were there, he preached the gospel as the solution to those problems. We have the same problems today. We pointed that out. There's idolatry. Now, we don't have any idols set up, really, that people bow down to, but the Colossian letter speaks of covetousness, the love of money as idolatry, and we have plenty of that in our time. And we have to teach people not to trust in money, not to trust in government, not to trust in anything other than Jesus Christ and God, the Father, whom we trust to provide our needs and to give us the life that we desire. Paul preached that, and he preached against the idolatry, and he preached against the immorality, and taught them that they had to be pure and godly. And we just have to reach out with that same message today. Because it's common in our land, we cannot become silent about it. We must preach on it and teach on it and talk about it and maintain in our own lives the purity the Lord expects. And when the church was troubled by these things, as it will always be, when a church is in a community where immorality and covetousness are common, the church is going to be affected by those things. It's inevitable. And if you think churches today have not been affected by the thinking and the immorality and the covetousness of our time, then your eyes have been closed. They have been affected. And preaching to churches must contain a clear statement of the purity the Lord expects and of the absolute urgency of sanctification and separation from the world. This is what Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, and this is what we must preach and what we must teach under all circumstances and all occasions. Now, he wrote from Corinth, and tomorrow we're going to look at his work in Corinth and see how the letter that he wrote later to Corinth deal with those events that took place in Corinth and the problems that existed there. And I hope you will bring your Bibles and follow along with this reading. I've read more than normally I would, but if you'll follow in the reading, it will help you to perceive what's being said and to profit from the lesson that's being presented. I hope this is helpful to you, that it'll make you appreciate 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians when you read it. But remember the urging of the Apostle Paul that they should be faithful to the Lord and should remain faithful even in the face of persecution and be waiting for his coming with anticipation of a better life. If there are those here in the audience this morning